I'm going to ask you to stand at this time for the reading of God's holy word. We'll turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 3. 2 Corinthians chapter 3. Our verses will be 14 through 16. Let's hear the word of God, and then we'll ask God to help us understand this very rich but difficult passage. Here's the holy, infallible, inspired, inerrant word of God. But their minds were hardened. For until this very day, at the reading of the Old Covenant, the same veil remains unlifted, because it is removed in Christ. But to this day, whenever Moses is read, a veil lies over their heart. But whenever a person turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away. May God add His rich blessing to the reading of His Word. You may be seated. Well, as a coin has two sides, so Paul's amplification of the glory of New Covenant ministry has two components. It has an objective component of glory, and it has a subjective component of glory. And last time we saw that objective component of glory in verses 12 through 13. And what we said there as we looked at this is that the Apostle Paul references all of the glory of the New Covenant he outlined in verses 7 through 11 in that word hope. It reaches back to those New Covenant glories that far surpass the glory of the Old Covenant. And then he says that hope caused him to exercise great boldness in his ministry. And that's the objective side of the glory of New Covenant ministry, is that it generates a ministry of boldness. And in order to illustrate and draw out the sense of that great boldness, the Apostle Paul contrasted his ministry with that of Moses. And he says, we are not like Moses. We are not like Moses. And the key thought here is that the Apostle Paul is contrasting the way he boldly and openly proclaimed the gospel, that is the sum and substance of the new covenant promises fulfilled in Jesus Christ. And he contrasts that method and that manner of ministry with Moses. And he said the key about Moses, the signature feature of the ministry of Moses, is that it was veiled. It was a ministry of concealment. Well, now, as we turn to verses 14 through 15, we can see now that Paul moves from the amplification of the object of glory of the New Covenant ministry, and he turns to look at the subjective component of New Covenant ministry. And here we should be thinking in terms of how the ministry of the Word affects the human heart. That's obviously the thing the Apostle Paul has in mind. And in order to amplify this great glory of the New Covenant ministry in terms of its subjective benefit, he doesn't quite leave this veil of Moses. In fact, he pulls it forward from verse 13 on into our text here, and he uses that veil of Moses as a sort of a negative frame. He wants to build up in our understanding the negative implications of that veiling ministry of Moses and how it affected the human heart. And as he draws out this contrast between that ministry of Moses and the ministry of the New Covenant in terms of its subjective benefits and effects, he amplifies the glory of the New Covenant subjectively as he shows that it brings the spiritual quickening. It brings the spiritual quickening, which the ministry of Moses was wholly deficient of and led to, or was at least accompanied by, a great hardness and spiritual blindness. And so that's the great point of our text this morning then. Very little is said on the positive side, but where it does emerge after this negative development due to the implications and effects and consequences of the ministry of Moses, we're in good shape to appreciate and grasp that subjective element of the New Covenant ministry, which is about producing spiritual life. So let's think about these ideas now as we turn to our text. And of course, on the front side of our message here this morning, we're going to be building our point here about the negative spiritual effects of Moses' ministry. We'll spend most of our time here because that's where Paul does in the text. And if we appreciate the negativity associated and accompanying the ministry of Moses, we'll be in great position to appreciate the punch and the force and the power of this subjective component of New Covenant ministry. So let's think about the negative spiritual effects of Moses' ministry. And we see, first of all, that Moses' ministry of veiling was accompanied by spiritual hardening. Moses' ministry of veiling was accompanied by spiritual hardening. Now, before we can set up this point, we need to take notice of that first word in our translation in verse 14, but. You see, we need to think about how that connects to the context. And grammatically, it could connect back to verse 12. And I know some commentators make a good case that that's what it connects with. But I would think that it seems most reasonable to me that it would look to something more near at hand, something closer, not something so remote, but something proximate and close. And the thing which it sort of naturally fits with is the second half of verse 13. And here, in that second half of verse 13, we learned that Moses used to put a veil over his face so that the sons of Israel would not look intently at the end of what was fading away. I think it's that whole clause there that but looks back to, and it carries the thought forward now, helping us think about the effect of all of that. And so here, the Apostle Paul is saying basically that while Moses was veiling his face, Israel's hearts were being hardened. Now, there's a couple of things that would support that conclusion that we're right in seeing that as our connection. And one of those arguments that seems strong is if you just keep reading in verse 14, you find after he references that their minds were hardened, he says, until this day, the reading of the Old Covenant, the same veil remains. So that word same veil obviously is looking back to verse 13, right? And the veil that Moses has put on. So that tells us we're in good shape making this connection here between verses 13 and 14. The other thing that would tend to reinforce our point that verse 14 connects backwards to verse 13 and then moves on is it smooths out our thought here in verse 14. Because it reads something like this, but their minds were hardened for until this day. It is the reading of the Old Covenant. There's a veil over the reading. And so, for until this day is used as an illustration. Basically, what the Apostle Paul is saying, well, what happened when Moses veiled his face is that their hearts were hardened, and it wasn't just then, it just keeps happening. It's right up until now. That's what he's arguing here. And so we can say here that we're on track to say that verse 14 is looking at this whole event of Moses veiling his face. Now, let's think about that some more. Because as we looked at verse 13 last time, we said that we need to take note of this verb, used to. Used to. I said our Greek students will know that that's an imperfect active indicative. It is pointing to a past action which occurred at intervals. And it was a continuous action. And so, thinking back then on the text of Exodus 34, that makes very good sense to use that verb. Because if you go back to Exodus 34, we learned that Moses came down from the mountain with the law inscribed on stones. And when the people saw him, they were afraid. And so Moses spoke to them the words of the law, and he covered his face. And then he'd go in to see the Lord, and he'd take his veil off. And then he'd come back out, and as he spoke the words that he'd just received from the Lord to the people of God, he put the veil back on. And so the sense is there was a repetition to his action. He'd go in unveiled, he'd come out unveiled, and he'd speak to the people of God. And this would happen at intervals. Well, that's what Paul is saying here now. This whole process of Moses used to veiling his face, each time he did that, it seems like there was a simultaneous reaction, you could say, on the part of Israel. Their hearts were hardened. Their minds were hardened. So it wasn't just once. It seems to me that each time Moses would come out and speak to them these words of God, each time their minds would be hardened. And we could say even maybe a progressive sense. Now, that would be supported by what Paul says again in verse 14 and 15 here, that each time they hear the law now, they keep having a hard heart. But this is our first main negative consequence then of Moses' veiling ministry. It generated hardness of heart. We need to think about that. Hardness of heart. We first of all could just start with the word hardened. It comes from a word poros, which means a stone, and then is used to refer to the process of petrification. You know, you've been out in some places in the wilderness, you've probably seen a petrified rock. An old piece of wood is over time calcified and turns into stone, for instance. This is the concept that's being used here when Paul uses this verb of poros. There's a petrification that happened. There was a stoniness that began to set in. And so you can imagine that this word over time came to mean close-mindedness and dullness of mind. Well, that's what Paul is saying here. That's what happened as Moses would speak to them the word of God. Their hearts were hardened. Now, the other thing to notice about this verb is it's the passive voice, which means it's not something they were doing to themselves. That would be a reflexive verb. In other words, where the verb is participating in the action itself and bringing the consequence back on itself. But that's not the form of the verb here. The form of the verb here is that it's a passive voice. In other words, what the Word of God is saying is somebody or something was hardening them. So when they heard the Word of God read and proclaimed and spoken to them, some force was making their hearts hard. Now, basically, the candidates for this is God, the devil, or the Word of God. Now, I think you can make a good case for any one of those three. But I think my decision would be where I'd come down on this is it was the Lord. And even if you chose the devil, and even if you chose the Word as your other option, the hand of God is behind all things anyway. So eventually, you're going to get back to God. So the point here is that when Moses would go through this process of veiling and unveiling and then speaking the Word of God to the people of God, something terrible happened. Well, they became hardened spiritually. And, you know, it didn't just happen when Moses spoke to the people of Israel. Now we see the next point here, this negative consequence to Moses' ministry is it had continuous intergenerational effects. Verse 14 and verse 15 say the same thing. Notice the rest of our verse here in verse 14. Until this very day, the reading of the old covenant, the same veil remains unlifted. Unto this very day, and it's very interesting, the Greek two words are used there to highlight that it's today, when one would have worked just fine. And so Paul is accenting the point. Here we stand 1,500 years after the giving of the law, and the same experience that the Israel of old, the sons of Israel of old experienced when Moses spoke to them, is the same experience that's happening today. It's reinforced the connection between the audience then and the audience now by that reference to the same veil. The same veil. Now, surely we would understand that it's not the veil of Moses that Paul is speaking of in literal terms. It would be absurd to assume that somehow that veil of Moses had been preserved and then little pieces of it handed down throughout the generations. And so every time they read the Word of God that they literally placed this cloth over the Word. That's obviously an absurd view. It's a figurative thing that Paul is saying here. It's symbolic. He's saying the effect is the same. It was concealing by Moses veiling himself. He concealed the meaning of the word back then. And when it's read now, that same veil is concealing the word of God to these sons of Israel. So the form of communication changed. Sons of Israel of old were able to hear Moses speak. They could hear it straight from his mouth, what God was saying. But later, when the form of communication changed to the written word of God, the result did not change. That's part of the negative consequence, the negative subjective consequence of this ministry of Moses. And so when the word of God was read, a veil was over it. Now I think here when you hear this language of the Word of God or the reading of the Old Covenant, it's a reference to the public reading of the Word of God on the Sabbath in the synagogue. We have lots of examples of this in the New Testament. I'll just give you one. Acts 15:21 says, "For Moses, from ancient generations, has in every city those who preach him, since he has read in the synagogues every Sabbath." So what's in view here, obviously, when Paul talks about the reading, is he's saying, imagine all of these gatherings of the Jews, whether in their synagogues on the Sabbath, whether that be in Jerusalem or Palestine or throughout the Roman Empire. He says something terrible is happening. Their hearts are being blinded. A veil is being thrown over the Word of God. He says that veil which was there when they first heard is the veil that continues. And he says the reason for that is because it remains unlifted. Now the reason given is the veil is removed in Christ. We'll have to come back and talk about that in a moment. But you see the testimony of verse 14. A veil was over the word. And then verse 15 we see virtually the same thing. Verse 15 says, "To this day whenever Moses is read, a veil lies over the heart." Paul could be thinking now of maybe his own experiences. Remember in Acts 18, his experience in Corinth itself was one that would tend to reinforce this point here. You remember that he went in the synagogue and he expounded the Word of God to them. And we read that the Jewish response was that they resisted and they blasphemed the Word of God. So he had first-hand knowledge of what it was like to encounter this situation where the Word was being read and a veil was being cast. But now the main difference between our two texts here is that in verse 14 we learn that the veil was over the Word or the hearing of the Word. And now verse 15, he says the veil was over their heart. Now I think we can deduce from this change in location of the veil that this is the real problem all along. The real problem that the Apostle Paul is thinking about here is not that the Mosaic ministry cast a veil over the Word, somehow making the Word impenetrable and not understandable. It's not as if the problem was in the Word. The point that's being made here is that the problem was in the heart. The problem was with them, their stone-cold hearts. Now, how can we evaluate this misunderstanding? What did it look like? I think that's important for us to grasp. And that brings us to the third component part of the negativity of Moses' ministry. It led to distortion. The negativity on the subjective side of this ministry of veiling led to the distortion of the Old Covenant. So we need to think about that. Francis Turretin here helps us quite a bit as he says, well, there's two ways to read the Old Covenant. Broadly or strictly. And basically, the broad way of reading the Old Covenant, Turretin argues, is to see it as a covenant of grace with many administrations, and at the center of it was the promise of grace in Christ. And that was held out under the form of types and shadows and ceremonies. And he does concede, he says, there was a tone of a legal framework within it. But it was always to be understood that that framework was about Christ securing our salvation through obedience to the moral law. He said that's the broad reading of it. That's the correct reading of it. But he says there was a strict reading of the covenant. And he says the strict reading of the covenant was to see that covenant as a covenant of works. And that demand for obedience as the condition for justification, to read that as an individual mandate and responsibility separated from Jesus Christ. Turton says, that's their error. That, he says, is this veil. He says, this veil is the strict reading of the law. This veil is to not see Christ as the end of the law. This strict reading, this veil, is to think that It's all up to me and to my resources and to my cold, hard efforts at keeping the law. It's to see that Christ was not clothed under those legal rites and ceremonies. That's the strict reading. And I think now, with all that, we could say, what was the problem? Well, the problem with Israel when they read the law was they didn't see Christ in the brightness. They just looked at the law. They looked at its brilliance, its systematic order, its moral precepts. And they heard about this condition, do this and live. And when they read that, they didn't see Christ in it at all. They were just dazzled by the brilliance and the brightness of the law. And they completely set Christ aside. And they turned to themselves and to their own resources. And this, Paul said, happened from Exodus 34 all the way through redemptive history, right up to his day. And if he was living now, he'd say the same thing is happening. Well, let's think about that, because it's important to consider this whole point. I mean, in a sense, this gives us quite an insight into the Old Testament, doesn't it? It kind of explains a few things. It kind of explains how these Jews just never seem to learn. You think about the period of the Judges and how that whole cycle of sin and apostasy and rebellion and led into the consequence of the enemies subduing them. Over and over it happened. Then you think about the book of Joshua. We see the failure to take the land. You think about that theme word of the book of Judges again too, where it says, where there was no king, everyone did what was right in his own eyes. Then we think about the early period of Samuel. We see all the failure there wrapped up in the priesthood and among the people, and then Saul and the desire of the people to have a king like the other nations. It never stops. And you read the book of Kings and it moves fast forward with an utter vengeance, showing generation after generation of apostasy, until finally God says, I've had enough. Why did all that happen? Well, it seems to me why that happened is because the veiling of Moses' ministry was accompanied by hardness of heart, a veil, not only over Moses, but over their hearts and over their minds and over the scriptures. And so we might say here, by way of clarification just for a moment though, that the effects of Moses' ministry were selectively yet broadly administered. They were selectively yet broadly administered. And I'd say selectively because I want us to not overread Paul's statement. There could be a danger in that, because you could look at that and you could say, well, was anybody saved? And the answer is yes, there obviously were. I mean, you have the testimony of David, for instance. The New Testament writers themselves say, just go look at what David read in the Psalms, and there we have his subjective testimony that he was looking to Christ. So we know David was saved. We dare not say David was the only one saved. I'm sure there were many who were saved throughout that time. I mean, Elijah was saved, and he thought he was the only one. And God said, well, no, Elijah, there's 7,000 more just like you. So in every generation, this was selectively administered, to be sure. So some people heard and they saw Christ. We see the testimony of that even in the days of incarnation. As Christ is brought into the temple, we see the as a baby, we see the testimony in Luke 2 of Simeon and Anna, who had a firm faith that was rooted in the Scripture and was filled with the hope of the Old Testament, that Christ was the answer to the problems. So we know it was selectively administered. But we would also say, and this is really the horrible part for us, is that it was broadly administered. There is a shocking breadth here to the Jewish rejection of Scripture that I trust we can appreciate and even concerns us greatly. Think about this. Not just one generation of foolish Jewish people. Not just one. No. Basically, Paul's saying it's a forward march from Sinai to the synagogues of the Roman Empire that never stops. And you think, well, how could this happen? More than one time, the Apostle Paul, in his letters, comments on the great privileges of the Jews. He says, what is their advantage? And he says, oh, they have lots of advantages. For instance, he says, they have the Word of God. And then he talks about the other great advantage of the people of God under the covenant, the old covenant. He said they were members of the covenants. They weren't strangers to the covenants of promise. In other words, they weren't like disadvantaged pagan Gentiles. Now, when you think about that and you say, well, this is shocking then. They had the benefit of sitting under the Word of God generation after generation and being circumcised and brought into the covenant. And yet, we might be able to say that a large majority of them were thick-headed, hard-hearted, and blind in their eyes. That is thoroughly shocking. And it's horrifying. It's a great warning. Because the Word keeps doing that. I don't just mean out there in those kind of churches. I mean in our kinds of churches. I mean where the Word of God is read and the gospel is purely preached and the churches that have the marks and all the right worship. It still happens. I think we have to be aware of that. Now, we're going to talk about the glory of the New Covenant ministry in a moment, that it's the remedy. But it doesn't mean, however, that this ministry of veiling doesn't continue, because it does. And so it's a warning to us this morning about how we hear. It's a warning about how we hear. You see, the problem isn't with the Scriptures. Once again, let's just say that. Our second point of application, we'll come back to the warning about how we hear. But the second point here of application is that the problem was not in the Word. The Word of God is clear. You know, we could read statements like verse 14 and verse 15 and hear about the veil being cast over the Word. And then we think about, well, Jesus, this is a pretty hard passage to understand too. Is there a veil over 2 Corinthians 3? I got to tell you, I felt like there was. I was scratching my way through it all week. I had to redo the sermon a bunch of times. I was struggling to understand. But there's no veil over the Word. The Word of God is clear. Psalm 19:7 says, the commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. Psalm 119:105 says, your Word is a lamp. Clear. Well, you say, well, that might just be some pious-sounding, exalted prose or poetry, you know, looking back at the law and speaking of it in glorious terms, maybe in grand-style language overstating the case, maybe hyperbole. But no, the law says in Deuteronomy 30, verse 11, that the Word is near you and it is in your mouth. You don't have to run over there. You don't have to scale the mountains. You don't have to climb into the skies. The Word is in your mouth. Of course, the whole point here is to say that there was a clarity to the Word. It could be fulfilled because it was understandable. It was with them. It was possessed. They could read it. Think of Jesus' statements to His disciples. Luke chapter 24, as He walks with those disciples on the road to Emmaus, right? After He's been raised from the dead. And we're told that He expounded to these disciples from the law and the prophets all that they were supposed to believe about Christ written in the Old Testament. And He said, you fools. You fools, He said, you are slow of heart to believe what is in the prophets. Now, Christ couldn't say that to them. He couldn't rebuke them for their failure to understand if they had an excuse, because the Word of God was just so difficult, because there was just this veil over the Word in the sense that it was just dark and perplexing like a great riddle. No, Christ's point is just the opposite. It's not a riddle. It's plain. The problem was in the heart. There's no excuse for failing to apprehend the Word of God. That's what Jesus says. And to know that Christ is the heart of it. You see, the problem was depravity. The problem was with us. Now, I want to accent the point of the clarity of the Word of God so we're not discouraged. We shouldn't be discouraged from reading the Word, because we hear that these Jews experienced a veiling of the Word. We don't have to be afraid of such gross misunderstanding. But on the other hand, that's to circle back to the point we left off a moment ago to pursue the point of the clarity of the Word of God is that it does admonish us. It does admonish us. Calvin says the blindness on the part of the chosen people admonishes us to not be lifted up with pride. See, it's still possible for this ministry of veiling to be operating on us. And the, it seems the entry point to the ministry of the veil into our hearts right now as even believers is pride. Not dealing with our sins. I think it's very important that our catechism memory verse, catechism work last week on question 90 helps us understand the proper way to receive the Word of God. And it says that we're to receive the Word of God with preparation. With preparation and with prayer and diligently attending upon it. And to have the attitudes of faith and love towards the Word of God. And then to lay it up into our hearts. And then to put it into practice in our life. So it's saying there is a subjective side to hearing the Word of God. So a veil isn't cast over our hearts. But you know, we can be proud and not do that though. We can assume there's no preparation needed for the hearing of the Word of God. In fact, we could also be proud and say, I don't need to be under the hearing of the Word. At least not very regularly. No, it says, in order for us to hear the Word of God with profit, we are to diligently attend upon the Word. But you know what? What Satan does every Saturday night and Lord's Day morning is to get people to think of the reasons why they shouldn't be here and diligently attend upon the Word of God. That's the ministry of veiling at work right now. Or it could happen another way, just saying there's no prayer needed, there's no diligence needed, there's no expectation of the heart, there's no attitude of faith and love towards the Word. You know, if you want the Word to be profitable to you, you have to have the right dispositions. Faith and love for the Word. You know, people say, I don't want to sit and listen to a 45, 50, well, usually 60-minute sermon. I got other things to do. That's not a faith and love for the Word, you see. How are you going to profit from the Word if you don't have a faith and love for the Word? How about putting it into practice in your life? Laying it up in your heart, dwelling, meditating upon it. You see, if we're not listening the proper way, in the right way, this veiling ministry does stand as a warning to us. And we could be sure this isn't the first time that God's people have had to encounter that. But that's the negative side right there. That is the negative side of this ministry of veiling. And Paul really amplifies that here, as you can see. He spends two lengthy verses unfolding this. And then all of a sudden, we get a quick insight into the glory of the New Covenant ministry. And here we're thinking of the subjective glory. And I think that's being signaled here with that word but at verse 16. Contrast now. But whenever a person turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away. Now we're dealing with the subjective aspect of the New Covenant ministry. And all that's negative stands in the backdrop by way of contrast. We need to think about that now as we hear this, because we have to fill in some blanks here. But we're ready, we're positioned at least to appreciate the riches of this New Covenant blessing now. Because Paul says, whenever a person turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away. Let's start with that veil. Because it is obvious that this is the same veil that's appeared in every verse since verse 13. The veil of Moses, verse 13. The veil was mentioned again in verse 14. The veil is mentioned again in verse 15. And now it's brought up here again in verse 16. But something wonderful is said here. And this gets us to the New Covenant ministry and its great subjective benefit. The veil is removed. The veil is removed. And that verb there, remove, is an important verb. It's a vivid verb, really, because it has in view that veil. And you might think of a veil as something like this tablecloth here. It doesn't just cover the surface of the table. It drapes over all of the sides and flanks the table about, so it's all covered. That's the sense of this verb removed here. Because the verb literally means to remove from around. So we'd have the sense of somebody just standing here and plucking at that tablecloth from the mural and just ripping it off. And all of a sudden showing this table which is now concealed with the cloth. That is the powerful verb being used here. The Apostle Paul says, this veil is removed. And we have to think about the location of where that veil is. Remember, because it's just referenced in verse 15. It's not just that it's over the word. It's really fundamentally, more significantly, it's over the heart. And so now, that's the location from which this veil is being plucked off. It's being plucked off from the human heart. Remember, the problem is with us. It wasn't in the word. The veil over the heart was the problem. The remedy is the new covenant. The remedy is the subjective benefit of the new covenant. That this is ripped off. And we could say this is a sovereign action of God. Just as we said in verse 14, the mind was hardened. We said that was a passive voice verb, meaning it was happening from without by an external force. And we said it was God. So balancing the other side of this contrast, now we have the veil being removed. That's also a sovereign work of God. But notice that it's done in connection with something. And this is really the key here. Whenever a person turns to the Lord, the Apostle Paul says the veil is taken away. So there's a simultaneousness here, just as there was back in verse 13 when we said when Moses would veil his face and speak to the people of God, what was happening simultaneously with it, what was accompanying with it, was this veil was being cast over the word, was cast over the heart, was hardening the mind. Now there's a simultaneous action going on as well. This time as God speaks through the preached word, the veil is being removed when a person turns to the Lord. There's the key. When the person turns. That word turn means to make a 180 degree change in direction. It's about a U-turn. It's about an about face, if you will. It's to go in the exact opposite direction that you were going. Now, it's not hard to figure out the direction that is the wrong direction that leads to the veiling and all of that, right? Because we're given the coordinates of the new direction, right? It's towards Christ. And so all we have to do is think about, well, what is the opposite of going towards Christ? Well, the scripture is plain enough on that. The opposite of turning towards Christ is turning towards yourself. Here's the problem. Here is the whole problem then. We get great insight into what was the problem with the Jews when they looked into the law, both in Moses' day, every subsequent generation, right up into Paul's day, and right up to our day. Looking at the self. Remember, it's about looking at that law in the covenant in a strict form, seeing the mandate for obedience to eternal life as being what I fulfill and separated from Christ. Looking to self. So what has to happen so that a person conquers that? Well, there needs to be conversion to Christ. And so we hear this word turn. Well, it's that great New Testament concept of spiritual conversion. Burkhoff defines it like this. That act of God whereby He causes the regenerated sinner in his conscious life to turn to Him in faith and repentance. There it is. That's conversion. It's a sovereign act of God in the consciousness. In other words, the heart has been regenerated. There's a little bit of nuance in terms of the difference between regeneration and conversion. The regeneration has changed the heart, but there has to be a conscious turning to the Lord, which is God's operation. He changes the heart, He gives the faith, and He energizes the turn to the Lord in faith and repentance. We have numerous examples of conversion in the New Testament. You have the woman at the Samaritan well, the Samaritan woman at the well. You have Acts chapter 8 and that Ethiopian eunuch. You have the Apostle Paul's conversion that great Damascus Road conversion, when God put him on his nose so he could lick the dust and the sand on the desert floor in Palestine, turned away from persecuting Christ and the church to become a great servant of the Lord. You also have that wonderful, vivid language of conversion in Acts chapter 16 with the seller of purple, the Lady Lydia, you know? And how the Lord stabbed her heart and cut it wide open so that she could respond to the Word of God. You also have that wonderful example of the Philippian jailer who's about ready to stick the sword in his gut and kill himself. And the Apostle Paul comes along him and he shouts out to Paul, "What must I do to be saved?" Paul preached the gospel to him and he baptized him that night in his whole house and they rejoiced. That's conversion. It's the most beautiful thing in life. Conversion. Spiritual conversion. A turning away from ourselves unto Christ. You can't do that though. That's only a work of the Lord. I'm struck by the sovereignness and all of the wonderful components which are a part of it that are spelled out in the Westminster Shorter Catechism, question 31. And I'll admit that it's expounding effectual calling, but surely the component parts that it unfolds, which climax in embracing Christ, which is a component of conversion, well, it's spelled out wonderfully here. We're told that effectual calling is a work of God's Spirit convincing us of our sin and our misery, enlightening our minds in the knowledge of Christ, renewing our wills, and having done those three things, convincing, enlightening, and renewing, we're told the Spirit of God persuades and enables us to embrace Christ freely offered in the gospel. That's conversion. That is conversion right there. That's the powerful, subjective, glorious element of New Covenant ministry that Paul is obviously magnifying here in verse 16 when he says, by way of contrast with these Old Covenant, unbelieving, stiff-necked, hard-hearted Jews, he says, but this is the New Covenant ministry. It's so much more glorious than the veiling of Moses' ministry. The person turns to the Lord, and the veil is taken away. That happens because of the great and the glorious work of the Holy Spirit. Nothing less than a sovereign operation of God. I want us to dwell on something that I think is very important here as we wind our way to application and conclusion. And that is an essential condition for this conversion to happen. An essential condition. And it was highlighted so well in question 31. The Spirit of God convinces and convicts the sinner. See, right here is the beginning of the problem of these sons of Israel and their hardening. And that veil over the Scripture. They needed to be convinced of their sin. You know, they looked at the law, dazzling with all of its brilliance, and who wouldn't? Moses comes down from the mountain with this rock in his hand and a bunch of Hebrew words written on it, and it's the law. And Moses' face is radiant and shining, and this is just one more miraculous and awesome event that they've encountered and experienced. Of course they were dazzled. But you know, what was wrong with that situation is the law stayed right there. The law stayed right where it was, on stone cold tablets of clay. And they just looked at it. But that's not where I need the law. If I'm going to be convinced of my sin and my misery, I don't need the law outside of me. I need the law inside. I need that law to be inscribed upon my heart. Part of what we said about the glory of the new covenant, the glory of the old covenant ministry. We highlighted that point from Charles Hodge when we spoke about the ministry of condemnation. And one of the things that was so gripping about Hodge's way of speaking about it, he said the glory of that ministry was that it made the sinner conscious of their sin. Made the sinner conscious of their sin. That's an essential step of conversion. Convincing and convicting of our sin. Are you conscious of your sin this morning? Are you convicted of your sin this morning? See, we could talk about doctrine all day long. Maybe pleasant and nice. It happened to be something I enjoy too. But if you're not conscious of your sin, if you're not convicted of your sin, all of that doctrine is just like those tablets. It looks nice, but it's just external to me on a tablet of clay. And what it's really doing is hardening me. See, we'll never appreciate the Word of God for what it is and hunger and thirst for it and devour it like it is the water that saves my life and the food that nourishes my body until I know I'm a sinner. This is one of the great problems with the way the Word is treated in so much devotional and self-help literature. It's as if all the Bible was about and Christianity was about was me, my experiences. I was reading recently of a man who gave up his Christianity as part of his dealing with his addiction to alcohol. He said, you know the problem with his Christianity, he said, was it made him feel guilty. And that's what drove him to drink. No. That's not true guilt. That's not a true knowledge of sin. And but you got to understand and appreciate what is bound up to that, because the man said, my giving up Christ and Christianity had the same effect on me that it has for some people who are trying to stop drinking and they come to Christ, because Christ is presented as a benefit, some self-help regimen. That's how the Word of God is treated. Something that can be benefited from. You cannot benefit from the Word of God until the Word of God puts you right on your back and submits you with a knowledge of your sin. Then and only then is the Word of God anything to us. Now it becomes the message for me about Christ unto my salvation. Until that happens, to treat the Word of God as if it's some self-help document, some motivational piece, something that mediates some sort of order and sense of direction to my life so I can beat the sauce or whatever else. That's not understanding the Word of God correctly. And unfortunately, you know, people are given this mentality about that's how you treat the Word of God, and when it doesn't quite do the trick for them, they do what this guy did. They leave it because it doesn't feel like it has the answers. But you'll never get the answers that you need from the Bible until you say, I'm a sinner. And you need the Holy Spirit to convince and to convict you of that. Because only under that condition am I persuaded that I need Christ. Until then, Christ is a mere concept that sounds good. But to the convinced sinner, Christ is an absolute necessity. So you can evaluate your spiritual condition right now this morning by evaluating how convinced you are of your sin. Are you convinced this morning of your sin? And not in the sense of saying, yeah, everybody's got their problems, and I have mine too. No, convinced of your sin. Persuaded of your sin. Convicted of your sin. Well, that's the great New Covenant ministry. It doesn't sound all that glorious, does it? Wow. But it is glorious, because if I don't get convinced of my sin, I'm not turning away from myself and unto Christ. So, application number one this morning is we must appreciate the wonder of the New Covenant ministry, because it does exactly what we need. It convinces us of our sin so that we turn away from ourselves. We see our spiritual inability and our helplessness, so we turn to Christ. What's the second application of this? Is that the second aspect of the subjective, the glory of the subjective ministry of the New Covenant is that it's about the Spirit of God taking the Word of God and applying it to our heart. It's about the Spirit of God taking the Word of God and applying it to our heart. Remember, the great deficiency of the Old Covenant order was law written on stones. There was nothing wrong with the law. It's the same law. The law wasn't deficient. The deficiency was that it didn't have this accompanying aspect of the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. That is a New Covenant benefit. And so Moses read the law and Moses spoke the law to these Israelites. It's as if the words were frozen in the air outside of them. And for the vast majority of them, their minds were hardened. But the glory of the New Covenant ministry is what Paul exults in here, is that it is behind this operation of turning the person to the Lord. And the way that it does that is it enlightens the mind, as we talk about. It enlightens the mind with the knowledge of Scripture, so that the law, with its piercing, double-edged sword work, begins to persuade and convince us of our sin and the necessity to turn to Christ, and then enables us by the renewing of our will so that we can actually do that. That's the great New Covenant work, and it's glorious. And the thing is, people of God, that's not just for the past. You see, conversion is not just a past action. Oh, it's wonderfully a past action in some ways. Yes, that I came to Christ. I had my sins washed away. That's great. But the Heidelberg Catechism reminds us that conversion is a lifelong process. And one way you could put the whole Christian life under the category of conversion. And it explains conversion as the dying of the old man and the quickening of the new. And when it explains what the dying of the old man is, it says the dying of the old man is a continual heartfelt sorrow for sin, causing us to hate it more and more. That's supposed to be our life. And that's what we need, is the perpetual glory of the New Covenant ministry and its subjective effects going on in our life. We need to perpetually, constantly be growing in our hatred of our sin and turning away from it more and more. That, people of God, is this glorious work of the New Covenant as well. The Spirit working that in us through the preached word. So it's happening right now for those who mix faith with the hearing of the Word of God. The Holy Spirit is causing us to hate our sins, turn from it always more and more. As that happens, this veil is being ripped away. The stony hearts are being made soft. The blind eyes are starting to see. And the life is oriented towards Christ. That is, people of God, the glorious benefit of the New Covenant ministry. And we can understand now, with this exposition before us, why the Apostle Paul exults in it. Let's pray. Lord, we desperately need this great operation of the Holy Spirit to cause us to know our sin so that we will turn away from ourselves and unto Christ. So I pray for all of us here this morning that if we didn't get a whole lot, or we can't remember a whole lot, we'd at least remember this, that we need you desperately We desperately need you to work on our hearts, to convince us of our sin, that we would be in the right position to receive from your word and to hear its testimony about Christ. You know, that's a work of your spirit. So we plead that that would be happening right now. And that this word which we have heard of the glory of the new covenant would be something we would receive with faith and love. And that we would lay it up in our hearts. It'd be something we meditate upon. Being mindful that we need to hear this message over and over. The conviction of our sin. And that work of the Spirit which points us to Christ. That we would embrace Him with our whole hearts. And be constantly and daily renewed in His grace. So, Lord, hear our prayers that we lift to you in the name of Jesus. Amen.